morning and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for a half hour each weekday morning to take your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith and would like to raise those for discussion here, or if you have an alternate viewpoint from that of the host and would like to defend another viewpoint, that's always welcome here. We like to see comments balanced, and it's not at all the goal of this program to simply showcase the private interpretations and opinions of this host, but rather to seek the truth in Scripture, and therefore if you see something more clearly, you're always welcome to call and to bring that balance or correction. The number to call is 1-800-227-5278. That's 1-800-227-5278. Our first caller today is Jeff from Temecula, who it's good to hear from you, Jeff. I understand you've been trying to get through but haven't been able to in the past.
Yes, hey, Steve. I just wanted to call and ask a Bible question about Romans chapter 7. Is that Paul's struggle with the flesh, or was that like his pre-conversion experience? If you could let me know on that, and I will hang up so I can listen to your answer on the radio.
Okay, Jeff, thanks for your call.
All right.
That's a really good question, and it is controversial. From about verse 14 on in Romans 7, Paul goes into a diatribe of sorts about how frustrating it is that in his heart and his mind he agrees with the law of God and wants to do what is right, but he finds himself struggling against a power also in himself, in his members, as he puts it, which means in his flesh, that wars against his good intentions and brings him into bondage to misbehavior and to sin. And near the end of that talk, he says, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" He's really frustrated in that he, you know, wants to live a holy life, but finds himself incapable of doing so. Now, the question is Paul really describing his experience as a Christian, as a mature Christian and an apostle? Does he really have this struggle? Is he really that frustrated in his Christian life? Is he really failing, as much as we get the impression from the passage, to live the Christian life as a mature man of God that Paul was, certainly when he wrote this? Or is he writing sort of hypothetically about the condition of a man who's not yet saved? There certainly are people on both sides of that aisle. And on the side of those who do not think that Paul is describing his present experience, there are those who feel like he might be describing his own frustration before he was saved when he was a Pharisee, because he does talk about agreeing with the law of God. And as a Pharisee, he would be well schooled in the law of God. And yet, as a Pharisee, he would not have the power of Christ, the power of the Holy Spirit within him, to help him live up to that. So many people think that Paul is describing a former time in his life before his conversion, and he's describing the frustration that comes from simply knowing the law but not having the power of God in his life to keep it. And then, of course, the solution to that frustration would be getting saved. It is possible that Paul's speaking that way, and I certainly understand the arguments of those who say that. I myself see some evidence in it that makes me think that Paul is talking about his experience as a Christian. And one of those things is, of course, that he was talking about his pre-conversion experience in earlier verses in Romans 7. He, from Romans 7:7 and following up through verse 13, Paul is talking about his pre-Christian life, and he uses the past tense. He says, "I would not have known sin except through the law." He says, "Sin taking opportunity by the command produced," past tense, "in me all manner of evil desire." He says in verse 9, "I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died." This is all past tense verbs talking about his experience before the present time. But in verse 14, he changes to present tense. He says, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal," meaning I am fleshly, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, I do not practice. And so forth through the whole passage. So Paul has shifted from past tense to present tense. And while it is not inconceivable that Paul might, as a literary device, use the present tense when he's describing something in his past, but the fact that he has used the past tense earlier and has now shifted to the present tense is sort of a hint, I think, a clue, that he is now talking about the present rather than the past. And more than that, twice in the passage, he mentions that, for example, in verse 20. Now, if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. He says this actually twice in the passage, but when he says it is no longer I, he's saying it once was me. Back when I was a non-Christian and I sinned, I was me. That was me. That was who I am. My mind agreed with it. My heart agreed with it. I was a sinner. That was me all over. You know, my sin was exactly who I am. But he says, now when I sin, it's no longer who I am. It's no longer I. It goes against who I am. I have in my heart and my mind a desire to please God. That's different than a non-Christian. And when he says it is no longer I, the very expression no longer means something has changed. At a previous time, it was me, but it's not now. And I think that is a clue, too, that Paul is saying that I am talking about now. Things have indeed changed since I was a non-Christian. It is no longer the same in one respect. When I sin now, it's no longer me. It's no longer what I want. It doesn't define who I am like it used to. Now, some people say, but Paul, certainly as a mature Christian, wouldn't be experiencing this frustration and this failure. And yet, every mature Christian I know experiences that frustration and that failure. Not complete, and we shouldn't read into this passage the fact that Paul, you know, some idea that Paul was, you know, living in a habit of sin and never doing the right thing. He doesn't say that. He doesn't tell us how frequently he fails. He only says that he does sometimes fail, and when he does, it's a frustration to him. And every Christian I know, including the most mature Christians I know, would say, hey, I can relate to that. So if every mature Christian I know can relate to it, why should we deny that Paul could relate to it? He wasn't a superhuman. He was a mature Christian man, and his experience paralleled that of most mature Christian men in some respects, in this respect, apparently. Besides, over in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 17, I guess it is, Paul said, the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit lusts against the flesh, and these two are contrary to one another, so that you cannot do what you want. He's talking about the same thing, and he definitely is talking to Christians there. So I don't see a necessity of saying that Paul, is not talking about the Christian life here. He is talking about the Christian life. Every Christian I know can relate with it. But what is his purpose of making this point? Well, he goes on in chapter 8, and he says in verse 2 that the law of the spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. Okay, that law in his members that drags him down. He can be free from that through the Spirit of God. And he says in verse 4 of Romans 8 that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us. Okay, we do keep the law, who do not walk according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. Now here, the solution to being set free from the power of sin is not seen to be conversion, but walking in the Spirit. Now, I just need to say this. Some people think that Paul in Romans 8 is speaking of a deeper Christian life or a second work of grace, entire sanctification, or the baptism of the Holy Spirit, or some other thing like that, so that they think that Paul is saying, in chapter 7, I'm living the subnormal Christian life, but I cross over some threshold, a second work of grace or something in chapter 8, and then I'm not having that frustration ever again. But I don't see it that way. Paul says it's as we walk in the Spirit, we fulfill the righteous requirements of the law. Walking is a process. It's not a crisis. It's a process. And it's something that we need to do day by day. What Paul is saying, I believe, is that when I'm not walking in the Spirit, I find that I have no power over sin and I'm merely frustrated because I still want to do what's right, but I can't. But when I am walking in the Spirit enables me to keep those standards that I desire to keep. And therefore, the solution is to continually walk in the Spirit. Now, did Paul always walk in the Spirit? Probably not. I don't know anybody who always does, who never has a misstep. Walking in the Spirit is the norm. Walking in the Spirit is the goal. Walking in the Spirit is what we become better at as we become more mature Christians. But walking in the Spirit, like all walking, is a sequence of steps. And even though you can walk very well, you may trip sometimes. You may slip on ice. You may trip over a crack in the sidewalk or a root of a tree. Even if you're a very adept walker, you may fall sometimes if you're careless. And so walking is not something that you just, you know, you lock into it and then you never fail. It is something that is made up of a series of continuous steps being taken. And so in the Christian life, you don't just cross over some threshold, neither at conversion nor at some second work of grace, after which you never have to beware of sin again. You have to beware of sin at all times, but as you're walking in the Spirit, you are overcoming it. And so I think Paul is describing in Romans 7 the way the Christian life really is when he's not walking in the Spirit, and therefore setting the stage for his reader to understand the need for walking in the Spirit, which he describes in chapter 8. That's my take on it. As I said, lots of Christians think he's describing a sub-Christian or a pre-Christian experience. I think the language in the passage would militate somewhat against that myself. That's my thoughts. I appreciate, Jeff, you calling, and it was good to hear from you today. Let's talk to Jim from San Dimas, California. Jim, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. Good day to you. I just want to point out a couple things. One, Acts 13:42. I've heard this addressed on your show a couple times, and I just want to pinpoint a couple things. Acts 13:42, Gentiles, non-Jews, were keeping the seventh-day Sabbath. And Daniel, right. I believe it's chapter 12, Daniel tells us that in the final days, knowledge will increase. And today, we're living in that day. And I would just suggest the cat is out of the bag on this topic of the Sabbath. If we Google Cardinal James Gibbons, G-I-B-B-O-N-S, Sabbath, there we see hundreds of Catholic clergy admitting they changed the Sabbath and laughing, indeed scoffing, at so-called Protestants that are keeping a day which they changed. So, again, Cardinal James Gibbons, Sabbath, it's really comes down to a matter of will I keep the Sabbath of the Vatican or will I keep the Sabbath of the Bible? That's really cut and dry. And so I would just suggest that...
You know, I think it comes down to this. I think it comes down to will I keep the Sabbath of the Old Testament or will I keep the Sabbath of the New Testament?
Well, you know, again, I'm not going to shower you with Googles, but... They are laughing.
Now, Google doesn't have the answer. Actually, the Bible has the answer. We don't need Googles. A concordance will do you much better than a Google. But, you see, the question is, what is the Sabbath in the New Covenant?
Yeah.
It isn't Sunday, certainly. I agree with you. It isn't Sunday. The Roman Catholic Church, if they declared Sunday to be the Sabbath, was certainly in the wrong. Sunday is not the Sabbath. Saturday is.
Okay.
But
well, that's
the question
refreshing.
Is...
Yeah.
What, who doesn't know that? I mean, anyone who reads the Bible knows that. The Bible never...
Well, I've heard some Protestant pastors try to justify through Scripture, and that's the...
I know, but I said people who read the Bible. I said people who read the Bible.
I respect...
A lot of pastors don't read their Bibles. They've told me so. Yeah, a lot of pastors get their sermons canned, and some have told me they've never read through the Bible. And so people who read the Bible know better than to say that Sunday is the Sabbath, okay?
That's a powerful
statement. Now, throughout the New Testament... Yeah. Throughout the New Testament, the word Sabbath is always referring to Saturday when it's talking about a day of the week.
Okay.
However, in Hebrews chapter 4, there is a reference to keeping of a Sabbath, which in the context, I believe, is talking about the antitype or the fulfillment, the spiritual fulfillment of the Sabbath law. Now, you're not going to agree with me about this, but I just want to clarify what I believe because I don't agree with the Catholic Church. And I don't agree with the Protestant churches who make Sunday the Sabbath. My belief is this.
Okay.
That the holy days of the Old Testament, including the Sabbath, including the new moons, including the Passover and Pentecost and the other holy days. There were lots of holy days. Some of them were annual, some were monthly, and some were weekly. And I believe all those holy days were a type and a shadow, as Paul suggests in Colossians 2:17. and that they foreshadowed something spiritual. And so we find Paul, for example, in 1 Corinthians 5, talking about the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And he says, let us keep the feast. Okay, so he encourages Christians to keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread. But then he explains what he means. Not with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Oh, okay, so he's spiritualizing it. We keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread not with real unleavened bread, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth, and without the leaven of malice and wickedness. So he spiritualizes leaven, he spiritualizes unleavened bread, and it's in this spiritual sense that we keep the feast, because Christ came to fulfill the law. And much of the law was ritualistic and foreshadowed spiritual things. The Passover certainly did. Feast of Unleavened Bread, according to Paul, did. And I believe the Sabbath did. And I believe the Sabbath was a holy day that was a foreshadowing of a spiritual reality. So instead of changing Sabbath from one day to another day, I believe the Sabbath has been changed from a given day to a spiritual phenomenon that is at all times. I believe that we're to be resting in Christ 24/7. And
well, you really gain my respect by just admitting that it's not a scriptural day, Sunday observance. And are you there? And I started this call with Acts 13:42, where Gentiles, non-Jews, were keeping the seventh-day Sabbath. So, you know, we could go into James 2:8-11. They're still adhering to the Ten Commandments, and there are 10, not 9. Certainly, Revelation 14:12, 12:17 are emphasizing here the final folks are those that are keeping God's commandments. There are 10, not 9. And so I just gained respect for you today in admitting that this is not a day, because when you go off the air today, there will be pastors all day telling me about Acts 20, verse 7, which was on Saturday night, by the way, telling me about 1 Corinthians 16, 1-2, which was in the emphasis is to say aside on the first day of the week,
both of those passages mention the first day of the week, but neither of them refer to it as the Sabbath. And neither of them even mention that the church regularly met on the first day of the week. The verse in Acts tells us that the people at Tyre met with Paul the night before he left, and it was the first day of the week, or as you said, it was Saturday night, and Paul talked all night. But it doesn't say that they met every week on that day. And furthermore, in 1 Corinthians 16, too, where Paul says that on the first day of the week you should lay aside something so that when I come I can take your gift to Jerusalem, he doesn't say they do this at a church meeting, you know. He just tells everyone to lay aside something on the first day of the week, and then it'll be available when he comes to carry it to the poor in Jerusalem. So I agree with you. I think a lot of those verses are definitely misused. You and I would certainly have disagreements about some things about the Sabbath. Unfortunately, I only have a few minutes left and my lines are full and I need to take another call. But feel free to call back and we can talk about the law another time if you'd like. All right. Thank you, Jim. All right. Let's talk to Let's talk to Gary from Whittier next in line. Hello, Gary. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Good to talk to you again. Yeah. It's a wonderful thing to see Christ our Passover, as well as Christ our Sabbath and Christ our salvation, and et cetera. But
I agree.
People I called, Job chapter 1, you have the scene, Satan before God, and I'm not too sure that takes place in heaven. There's no word of heaven mentioned in that. And also, the phrase, Satan having access to heaven, is that really scriptural? I mean, it's the same Satan who flees when we submit ourselves to God, and he has access to heaven. Mm-hmm. I'll hang up and let you comment on that. Thank you.
Okay, Gary. Thanks for the call. Well, you're right that Job does not necessarily say that this conference between between Satan and God took place in heaven. I think it's a fair inference, but it certainly could not be pressed. It could have taken place somewhere else. But I think maybe your concern is that the idea of Satan being able to be in heaven at all. Now, I think that the Bible does suggest that Satan has or had access to heaven a couple of places. One of them is over in Zechariah chapter 3, where Zechariah saw a vision of, once again, Satan standing before God, and there were other angels there, and the high priest Joshua was there in filthy garments, and there was a conversation took place. Now, this was, of course, a symbolic vision, and we don't have to press necessarily for its literal historical thing happening, because it was there to tell the lesson that the filthy garments or the sins of Judah were going to be removed by the grace of God, by God's decree. But still, Satan is pictured there in a scene that looks like heaven. And then we've got, of course, in Revelation chapter 12, Satan is cast out of heaven to the earth. Now, heaven there, of course, could mean the sky. It's not necessary to assume that heaven in that case had to be a reference to the throne room of God, because the word heaven is used in the Bible of the throne room of God, but also of the starry heavens and even of the sky where the birds fly in the heavens. So it's ambiguous. But I would say that in the case of Job, or in the case of Zechariah 3, where Satan is seen accusing before God, one of God's people, although it doesn't say that it's in heaven, it does say that it's in the presence of God. And of course, God is everywhere. He's not only in heaven. He's everywhere. But in the Old Testament, I think heaven was regarded to be the sort of the default location of where you'd find God if you wanted to go to his place. And that being so, probably, although I'm not going to be emphatic about it, but because I could be wrong, but probably the scene in Job chapters 1 and 2 is supposed to be carried on in heaven. That would be my own take on that. Okay, we're going to talk next to Vicki from Los Angeles, California. Vicki, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good morning, Steve. God bless you and your family. I would like for you to give me your input on 2 Timothy chapter 4, where it says in 3, "But the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers and according to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from sound doctrine and from the truth." Also, if you don't mind, I just would like you to explain to me the sovereignty of God and the providence of God, please.
The sovereignty of God and the providence of God?
Yeah.
Okay. All right. We're going to have to hurry here, though, because we're almost out of time. Okay. On the passage in 2 Timothy, I think Paul is simply saying that there's a tendency in people to want to justify their own life and their own behavior, and the teachers who will give them a pass, as it were, to live in sin and to be compromised, are the teachers they're going to want to follow. He says they'll heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. They want to have their ears tickled. I think Paul is simply predicting that you're going to find in the church not only good ministers, but the ones who are going to cater to the fleshly desires of their audiences, that they'll draw bigger audiences if they say what people want to hear. And that certainly happened. And so you do have, in fact, places you can go if you want to have your ears tickled, where the pastors will simply tell you the things that affirm what you want to already believe and what you already want to do. But then again, you'll have places to go where men are faithful to the Word of God and will not do that. But Paul did warn that such persons would arise, and that there would be people who would follow them. As far as God's sovereignty and his providence, among some Christians, for example, the Calvinists, these two are kind of the same thing. They believe that God's sovereignty is the same thing as his meticulous providence. That is, providence means God making things happen, God doing things, God providing for certain things to occur by his omnipotence. Working in and behind the scenes, making things happen. That's God's providence. And to the Calvinists, this is the same thing as God's sovereignty. They believe that when we say God is sovereign, it means that God is controlling everything, that God is behind everything, that God is making everything happen, that God has ordained everything by certain sovereign decrees that they speak about. Now, I don't understand the word sovereignty that way. And of course, we are at liberty to define sovereignty however we wish, I suppose, since it's not a word found in the Bible. The Bible never uses the word sovereignty or sovereign with reference to God, but it's okay to use it because it's a good word. The question is, what does the word sovereignty mean? Well, a sovereign is somebody who has absolute authority and is answerable to no one above him. He can do what he wishes, and he doesn't have to give an account of himself to anyone. He's sovereign. A king, we don't have those anymore, but a king in his domain would be sovereign. He doesn't have to ask permission to do things. He makes decrees, and people have to obey them. God is sovereign in that sense, too. No one can answer to God, or I should say he doesn't have to answer to anybody. No one can call him to give account of himself for what he did, because he doesn't answer. He's above everybody. He's got absolute authority. But to say that God has absolute authority, or that a king has absolute authority, is a different thing than to say that he's ordaining everything that happens. There are kings in history who were sovereigns, who did not micromanage people's lives in every detail. To micromanage every detail is not the same thing as sovereignty. It might be one way that some tyrants exercise their sovereignty, but a king could be equally sovereign and give his subjects a great deal of freedom and latitude in their behavior. A king could be absolutely sovereign in his domain and yet permit his subjects to decide who they're going to marry and what they're going to do for a living and when they're going to get up in the morning and what they're going to have for breakfast. A king doesn't have to, ordain everything that happens in order to be absolutely sovereign. Sovereignty doesn't speak directly about how he governs. Sovereignty speaks about his right to govern. A sovereign has the right to govern. He has the right to do it however he wants to. When we talk about God's providence, we talk about what he actually does do. And he does intervene in human affairs. He may not do so in every human event, or he might. That's his prerogative. But whether he intervenes whenever he wishes and at other times leaves human free will to determine what's going to happen, or whether God micromanages everything that happens, in any case, he's sovereign. Being sovereign does not speak of his micromanagement. And this is where I disagree with the definition of sovereignty as used by Calvinists, because Calvinists, when they speak of God's sovereignty, they mean God's meticulous providence. That is, they believe that he's involved ordaining and making things happen down to every last detail. God can do that. His sovereignty gives him the privilege to do whatever he wants to do. But whether he really does that, or whether he actually leaves some details to be determined by free will, that's another question that would have to be examined in another setting, because we're out of time today. I appreciate your calls, everyone who's called. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We do this Monday through Friday. This is the last day of our broadcast week, so you got a weekend before we talk again. But we are a listener-supported ministry, and if you'd like to help us pay the radio bills to stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. That's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com.